The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
If you have not been with us for the last couple of weeks, then you may not know that we are in a series on prayers. We're looking at ancient prayers that God wants us to hear. These prayers, some of which were recorded over 2,000 years ago, well, they're all recorded over 2,000 years ago, some of them up to 4,000 years ago, that God saw fit to record these prayers in Scripture for Christians and for believers of all time to hear, because He thought, that's a good prayer. I'm going to put that down for other people to hear. And we want to find out, what is it that God wants us to learn from these prayers? And I hope you realize that if you want to improve your prayer life, which I hope you trust you all do, if you want to learn to pray better, the first thing you need to do in order to do that is to actually pray. Okay, I hope you don't think that we're going to, you know, I'm going to go through this summer. Let's go through the whole summer. Let's learn about prayer and then we'll start praying. No, the best way to learn how to pray is to start praying. And as you pray, as you develop the discipline of prayer, then you learn how to improve on prayer. Then you think about more about who is it that I'm speaking to? What is it that He is expecting me to do? What attitude should I have when I approach Him? And once you're committed to prayer and you're praying on a regular basis, then what you can do is you can start learning from other people about how they pray. And what is it that I can learn about how to improve my prayer? Because don't think that God is sitting there saying, oh man, come on, Mark, just pray better. No, God doesn't act that way. He's delighted when His children come to Him and pray. In spite of the fact that we pray, we don't get it right. He just invites us to pray, and He would rather hear us praying than to hear us waiting until we just get good at it. Well, a great way to learn how to pray is to learn from other people, and that's what we're doing. We're trying to learn from other people who prayed. In the past 2 weeks, we started with Abraham. And Abraham was praying for that sinful city of Sodom, and he was praying, pleading that God would spare them. And then last week, Michael Lodge led us through the prayer of Hannah. And Hannah was somebody who was praying for herself, her own needs, recognizing that God, asking for God to meet a need that she had. Abraham was praying for a sinful city. Hannah prays for her own painful condition. Today we want to listen to someone who is praying for people that were causing him great grief. Do you have anybody in your life causing you grief? We smile, right? Because we all have people in our lives, because not everybody does what we think they should do, right? It's like, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your friends, your neighbors, your whoever. And when we think about people that cause us grief, here we're going to see Moses, somebody who is in a position where God put him there. God put him in this position, and the people that he is asked to serve are causing him great grief. We want to see how he responds to him. Now, Moses is actually one of the most, he's undoubtedly the greatest man in the Old Testament. Okay, that's not an exaggeration. He's the greatest man in the Old Testament. The Jews recognize that. Everybody recognized Moses was the greatest. Just an example of how important he is. His name, the name Moses, is recorded 768 times in the Old Testament. Okay, in my Bible, I have just over 800 pages in the Old Testament. Of the 800 pages in the Old Testament, Moses' name is mentioned 767 times. Now, it doesn't mean he's mentioned every page, because he's mentioned quite a bit near the beginning. But he is this important man that God used to do an incredible work. He's also mentioned 79 times in the New Testament, so that he's constantly referred to as this great man. So how does this greatest man of the Old Testament pray for the people that are causing him the greatest grief? Now, I want to show you a chart, and I believe that we have this up there. Now, the timeline, we want to remind you of the timeline. So the purple line at the top sort of gives you the time frame. The middle gives you the people and events. And then the bottom line, the yellow, gives you where they fit into the Old Testament books. So we saw Abraham at first, that just before bondage starts. Bondage is talking about that time in Egypt. When the people were in Egypt, they were in bondage. And actually the little star should be over farther towards the end of the bondage, because Moses at this point, this is at the end of this time, the 400 years they had spent in Egypt. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, remember Joseph goes to Egypt. In Egypt, they're there for 400 years, growing as a nation, over 1.5 million people. And God speaks to Moses to lead them out of Egypt. Now, although Moses was so great, we really don't learn anything about his prayer life until he was 80 years old. If you remember, he spent the first 40 years of his life in the palace. He was raised by the Pharaoh's daughter, and he was raised in the palace as this royal son, although they recognized he was a bit of an outsider because he was adopted. He was spent 40 years, but then he killed a man because he was concerned for the slaves of his slaves that his people were being treated as. He killed a man, had to flee Egypt, spent 40 years in the wilderness, and he met a family. He met his future wife. He got married. He's 80 years old. And it isn't until he's 80 years old that we first hear him talking to God. And God confronts him in the wilderness in the form of a burning bush. And he's out taking care of the sheep, and God, he sees this burning bush, and he approaches it, and God says, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. And God says to him, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to free my people and lead them out of Egypt to the promised land that I have for them. So in Exodus 3 and 4, you can read about that conversation that Moses has with God, trying to convince him. And Moses is trying to convince God that, say, wait a second, God, I'm not the one to do this. I can't talk. I struggle when I stand up in front of people. I can't do this. You need somebody else. And there's this long conversation in those two chapters where Moses is trying to convince God that he made a mistake and he should send somebody better. And God says, fine, if you're not going to do it, I'm going to send Aaron, your brother, to go with you. But I still want you to go with him. The two of you go. Aaron will be your spokesman, but you go because I am using you to accomplish what I need to. And Moses goes back, and if you know the story, he calls down the 10 plagues on Egypt. And as a result, it isn't until the last plague, the death of the firstborn, that the Pharaoh says, fine, get out of Egypt. I don't want you here. And the people of Israel had celebrated the first Passover feast. They killed the lamb. They put the blood on the doorposts. And that night, they left Egypt. But as they were leaving, the Egyptians follow them, and miraculously God protects them. He takes them across the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptian army is put to death, is killed off. He takes them into the wilderness. They travel in the wilderness, 1.5 million people. What are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? God provides for them miraculously water from the rock. He provides manna. He provides quail. God is miraculously providing and caring for these people step by step. And Moses prays during this time. He prays, God gives them water. He prays, God gives them food. He prays, God gives them victory over the Amalekites who attack them, this nation that comes against them. And God answers his prayer. Then we see Moses regularly going up to Mount Sinai. So they follow down the side of the Red Sea down to Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly where it is. We have the general idea. And on Mount Sinai, God tells them to camp there. And Moses is going up and down this mountain. There at least about 7 times in total, but he's going up and down. And when he's up there, he's meeting with God. And God is preparing him and preparing the people to form them into his special people, his nation. And he prepares them for a covenant. And as they're going, as Moses meeting with God, he finally gives them the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation of the covenant that he gives them. It's like a, think of it like a constitution. It's like this is their constitution for their nation, the nation of Israel. God is now their leader. He is their king. And he's saying, I am making you into my people. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to live. And he gives them not only the Ten Commandments, but a number of other commandments, telling them how to build the tabernacle, how they're supposed to worship him, how they're supposed to help one another, how they're supposed to be organized, what things they're supposed to do, what kind of calendar they're supposed to keep in terms of the days off and when they're supposed to work, how they're supposed to treat the slaves that came out of Egypt with them, how they're supposed to treat the foreigners, all these different rules. And the bottom line is, all they have to do is to obey him, to love him, to serve him. Essentially, they say, God says to them, you make me the center of your life, and I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Now, that's not an exaggeration. I mean, what is the thing they dreamed about the most? To be free from slavery, to be in a place where they have all their needs met. And God says, that's what I'm going to do for you. What you need to do is you need to obey me. You need to understand that what I'm asking you to do is for your good. And he tells them that over and over and over again, several times when he gives them the law. I am doing this for your good. I am going to bless you. All you need to do is live your life under my authority, with me as your God, submitting to me, worshiping, making me the center of your life. And when you do that, you experience life the way I designed it. You experience all of the things that I want for you. So here God has just done all these things for him. And he says, just like I promised to Abraham. Remember what he promised to Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Why? Because I want you to be a blessing to the world. I am going to bless the world through you, Abraham. That's why I'm blessing you. And here, these people are the result of that. They're descendants of Abraham 400 years later. And God says to them, I am going to bless you. I want you to be my special people so that the rest of the world will be blessed through you. Now, then we see God, Moses, going through this experience of worshiping God and learning from God. And you would expect that the people would say, great, let's do it, let's go. But as you can expect, there are a bunch of sinful people, just like you, just like me, right? Any perfect people here? No, we all have sinful hearts because we're living in this sinful world. And we all have a natural tendency to want what we want and not to trust God. And so instead of really believing God, they question him. Really, God? Is that really what you mean? And on the fifth time that Moses goes up the mountain, after God has already given them the Ten Commandments, after they have already promised, we will obey you, we will follow you, we accept your terms. They've already said that. They've gone through all this, these formal ceremonies to establish themselves under God's rule. Moses is up on the mountain listening to God, getting more instructions from God, which you can read in the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and the beginning of Numbers. But Moses is gone for 40 days. Pretty long time, in case you, when you think about that, like a month and a bit. Like Moses has gone up the mountain for the sixth time. The people are down below saying, now what? It's like, it's been up there. Okay, it's day 25, day 26. Like, what are we going to do? Like, something needs to happen here. What's going on? So the people get impatient. And Aaron, Moses' spokesperson, he's down below. Moses is up there by himself. So they go to Aaron and they say, Aaron, we need to do something. I mean, it's been 40 days. And in fact, and I quote, this is what they say to Aaron. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So they say to Aaron, make us gods that will lead us back to Egypt. How sad. After everything that's done. We're on our own here, Aaron. We have to figure things out for ourselves. Make us a god. In fact, they use gods, but then they say, make us a god. Make us a god that will lead us. Listen to God's response to what the people demand. In Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, we read, God says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses. They're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Okay, Moses, don't worry. Let me wipe them out. Let's start all over again with you. Now, how old is Moses at this point? He's over 80, right? Now, it's not so unbelievable that God could start all over again with Moses at 80, because he did that with Abraham at 90, right? So, okay, if he could do it, I mean, Abraham over 90, close to 100 years old with his wife at 90. If he could do it with Abraham at 100, surely he could do it with Moses at 80. And then notice what happens next. Verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land as I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses says, God, be merciful. He says two things. God, be merciful. God, think about who you are. Think about what the Egyptians are going to think. If you went through this whole process bringing them out, you made these promises. God, this is what you said. Please act according to your character, according to your mercy, and according to your reputation. And God responds by not destroying everybody. And when Moses goes down, about 3,000 people die because of judgment, but the 1.5 million are left alive. And they experience God's judgment, but it's limited. God extends his mercy. He responds to Abraham, to Moses' prayer. Now, at this point, we want to fast forward a year, because Moses is going to pray a second prayer that we want to focus in on a little bit later. So a time goes by, and we skim through the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, which is mostly giving us the laws that he received when he was up there and talking about the tabernacle. And during this time, Moses has been meeting with God in the tabernacle, and every time he would go in, his face would glow, just like when he came down from the mountain. His face would be glowing with the glory of God, and he would put a veil over his face so that it wouldn't bother the people. And he's meeting with God. He's praying to God. And after a year at Mount Sinai, where God gave them the Ten Commandments and formed them into a nation, God says to them, it's time to move. And let me show you a map just so that you can get an idea. So they were in Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They went down to Mount Sinai, and that's sort of where we assume it is. Now, Google wasn't working that well in these days, so we don't know exactly what path they took, but scholars try to figure, okay, following the orange or the green path, that's probably when they look at where the normal trade routes were. They made their way north up to Kadesh Barnea. We know that that's where they ended up, because the scriptures tell us that. So they get up to Kadesh Barnea, which is at the southern end of the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. When he told Abraham, this is your land, this is the land he saw, and this is the southernmost tip of the promised land. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, God tells them that it's time to go into the land. And he gives them instructions to send in one leader from each tribe. There are 12 tribes. He says, take one leader from each tribe, go into the land to check out the land before you enter it. So these 12 spies, they're called spies, but they're people that are leaders that are going to check out the land. They go into the land and they spend the whole time. They go way up north, farther than what the map shows. and they make their way back, and they spend 40 days going through the land, taking their time, checking it all out. And it's obvious that this is a great land. I mean, there are crops there. There's all kinds of great pasture land. They bring back huge clusters of grapes. They bring back pomegranates and figs. Undoubtedly, this is a great place to live. But have you ever noticed that the opposite of faith or the end of faith usually begins with that word, but? Numbers chapter 13, verse 28. But the people who live there are, now this is a record of this is the spy. So 10 of the spies come back and they're not too sure. Two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, this is a great land. Let's go to it. And the people agreed, it's a great land. But the people who live there are powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. And the descendants of Anak are there. Anak people were very tall people. These were big people. Say, these people, there are obstacles in the land. We can't go and take it. What was standing between the blessings and the buts? That's buts with one T, by the way, just in case you're wondering. What is it that often stands between us experiencing God's blessings and the obstacles for us, the objections that we give for moving forward? It's like God has said to move forward, and then there are some obstacles, and what is it that stands there? It's that little word, but. And why do we give that word? What is it that prevents us from experiencing that? It's a simple word, faith. Right? God said, do it. God already proved that he was powerful. And if God had led them out of Egypt, he had destroyed the Egyptians. He had provided for them in the wilderness. He had released them from slavery. He gave them their daily needs. He guaranteed their safety up on the mountain, guaranteed their future, giving them a constitution, the Ten Commandments. And when God told them to go scout out the land, the point of doing that was for them to be encouraged, for them to come back and say, look what God has promised. God has promised us a great land. Let's go into it. But instead, they come back. Instead of saying, look what God has promised, they come back saying, can God deliver on his promise? I'm not sure. The obstacles are great. Things look pretty bad out there. It looks pretty scary. Oh yeah, it's a great place to be. It looks enticing, but it's scary. Can we really do it? And they forget everything that God did to bring them to the point where they're at right now. They weren't willing to trust God to take them forward. So notice what happens next. In Numbers 14, verse 1, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And then they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Amazing, isn't it? Go back to Egypt. After all the misery they had been through in Egypt, after all they had suffered, after all God had shown them, they would rather go back to the place where they were suffering than to go to the place that God had promised, the place of blessing and the place of incredible, the thing that they were longing for the most. And in verse 5, Moses and Aaron bow down to the ground. They're prostrate, and I think the reason why they did that is they recognize God's not happy. God's going to do something. And Moses and Aaron prostrate down, and Joshua and Caleb are trying to persuade the people, say, guys, we can do it. God has promised. Look how great it is. Let's go. Let's take the land. We can do it. But the people don't listen to them. They don't want to change their mind. And notice what happens in verse 10. But the whole assembly, after Caleb and Joshua are trying to convince the people to do it, and Moses and Aaron are bowed down before the ground, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, and I will make you into a greater nation and a stronger one than they are." Here God wants to bless them. They refuse. And so God says, fine, I'll start all over. The same thing he said earlier, right? And beginning at verse 13, in seven verses, we hear Moses pray this great prayer in response to these people that are causing him the greatest grief. And we find him praying with a focus on two truths about God. He's going to pray in light of God's glory and in light of God's mercy, similar to the other prayer that he prayed. He wants them to understand, he wants God to respond on the basis of who he has said he is. Let's notice what he says. The first half of his prayer in verses 13 to 16. Moses prays. Moses says to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it." This is after God saying, fine, I'll wipe you out and let's start all over with someone else. He says, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people out from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of the land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people. And that you, Lord, have been seen face to face. That your cloud stays over them. And that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day. And a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the wilderness.'" So in these first section of his prayer, Moses prays on the basis of God's reputation of glory. He says, "God, you have a reputation. You have done. These Egyptians know what you have done. In fact, your name has spread." Even remember when the people finally go to take over the land. It's like everybody knows that the Israelites have had these incredible things happen to them. That God is glorious. God is great. Now, someone may be thinking, why does God need somebody to defend him? Why does God care what the Egyptians think of him, right? It's like Moses said, "God, what are they going to think? What are they going to think of you? Why should God even care?" Well, God doesn't really care what other people think of him. He's going to be who he is and it doesn't bother him. But these words reveal more about Moses than they do about God. And God in this, when he responds, is impressed with the fact that Moses is more concerned with defending God's reputation than he is with his own reputation. He recognizes that God's name is at stake and he wants to defend his God. And God is pleased with the way Moses prays. And he's pleased with the way he is concerned with that. And the prayer continues on, but in the second half, Moses changes the shift from God's glory to God's mercy. Look at verses 17 to 19. "Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared." He's declared this. God has declared this. "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." Here this shift is to this declaration of mercy that Moses is going to ask him to respond to. When did Moses hear about this? When did God declare this? Now, several weeks ago, when we heard a different sermon on Moses up on the mountain when the people created the golden calf. And at that time, remember when Moses said to God, "God, show me your glory." And he took Moses, hid him in behind a rock, and his glory passed in front of Moses. And as his glory passed, Moses heard this declaration, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. The very words that Moses quotes here were those words that he heard from God when God passed in front of him when he was hidden in the rock. So here, on the basis of what God has declared, Moses says, "You have said that you are a merciful God. You have said that you're a gracious God. Now please respond." Now again, some people may read these words and say, isn't that a bit of a contradiction? How come God is slow to anger, and he's loving, and he's gracious, and yet he punishes to the third and fourth generation? Like how can you put those two together, Mark? That's where the word mercy comes in. Do you realize that mercy doesn't make any sense if there is no judgment? Somebody needs to experience mercy because they're under the threat of judgment. They're under the threat of punishment. And mercy is withholding the punishment that a person deserves. And if there is no punishment, there's no need for mercy. And God is a holy God. He's a just God who has to punish sin. He is perfectly holy. He does not tolerate sin. You should be thankful for that, because in eternity there will be no sin because he does not tolerate that. He allows it now because he wants to rescue his people. He wants to display his glory. But because there's judgment, there's also mercy. And for God to extend his mercy, he demonstrates that through his love. He's abounding in love. And it's interesting, the word love here is that special word for love that you find in the Old Testament. That word that's hard to translate into English. That's translated in different translations as loyal love, as faithful love, steadfast love, love that's based on the covenant that God made. Because God made his promises to love them, he is committed to doing that, not just because he feels like it, he's committed to doing it. And because of his love, he responds. And his longing for justice and his commitment to love gets expressed in mercy. And he doesn't judge them as harshly as they deserve. Moses knows God punishes sin, but he also knows that God has declared that he's loving and merciful. So he pleads with God on the basis of his love and mercy. Ronald Barclay Allen, in his commentary, I like this statement that he makes. And I don't know if it's on the screen or not, but listen carefully. Moses knew God intimately. He knew him as a consuming fire, and he knew him as a warm embrace. He knew God as a consuming fire, and he knew God as a warm embrace. If you're going to appreciate the warm embrace of God, you're not going to appreciate that warm embrace unless you understand that God is a consuming fire. And how does God respond to Moses' prayer? Verses 20 to 23. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." What a sad, sad statement. Now, Moses prays on the basis of God's glory and God's mercy, and God responds, "You are right." He says, I am glorious. My glory is over the whole earth. And I am going to respond in mercy. These people saw my glory. They didn't trust me. The ones that were adults that should have known better, they're not going to see what I promised. I'll keep them alive. I won't wipe them out like I said I would. I will be merciful. I won't kill them, but they won't see what I have promised. And if you keep reading through the rest of this, what God says, he tells Moses, he says, these people that thought they would be better off staying in the wilderness. Remember, they said, we should go back to Egypt. We'd be better off dying in Egypt or dying in the wilderness. God says, okay, that's what you're going to get. You wanted to die in the wilderness. You thought that would be better. That's what I'm going to give you. And then they thought God didn't care about their children, like their children were going to die in the wilderness. It's only their children they're going to see the promised land. God was merciful, but God was just. And those two go together. So what can we learn from Moses about praying for people who are causing us great grief? There are three things that I think we need to notice here. First of all, don't let the crowd determine what you think about God. The crowd is often confused about God. And I'm not talking about the world out there. We know that they don't understand who God is. Even among people who call themselves Christians can be confused about who God is and not trust God. I mean, these were people that were following God, that were God's special people. They were still confused about who God was. One of the first lessons that we learned when we started this series was about from Abraham, that if you're going to improve your praying, it starts by improving your understanding of God. Recognize who God is. God was committed to his glory and he was merciful. Get to know God better. The second thing we can learn from this is we need to pray for the people that are causing us grief. And do that as an act of love. I know there's nowhere in this passage that says that Moses loved the people. But Moses was up on the mountain writing down those laws, the commands that God gave him. And one of the commands that he gave him was Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Moses knew that God was a loving God and God commanded him to love his people. And he's demonstrating his love for these people that were causing him the greatest grief. He was responding to them in love, pleading that God would be gracious to them. So you can think about the people that are causing you the greatest grief. Your family, your neighbors, your classmates, your coworkers. How do you respond to them? Instead of getting angry, say, God, help me to love them. Pray for them. Pray that God would be gracious towards them. Learn to love them the way God loves them. And then the third one ties in, goes together with this. Pray for the people who are under God's judgment. I struggled a bit in the wording, how to word this, because it's easy to talk about, you know, we need to pray for people that are lost, that are unsaved, that are far from God, that don't know Christ yet. And those are great terms that the Bible uses. But I think too often we use those words like, yeah, there's no emotions attached with that. People that are unsaved, you know, unchurched. But when we stop and realize that the people around us, the people that we interact with every day are under God's judgment, That unless God intervenes in his grace and his mercy, unless they hear the truth and respond to the truth, they're under God's judgment. And that's serious. Ultimately, it's hell. It's God's judgment. That's a serious thing. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond to the people around us that are going to die and be lost forever unless God intervenes in their lives? You know what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said? Romans 10:1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. You and I need to pray that God would rescue the people that we know, the people we come across, the people we don't know in other places in the world, places where they've never had an opportunity to hear about God. We need to be praying for them. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. Your Father is gracious to wicked people. You need to be gracious to them too. You need to be praying for them. God loves sinful, rebellious people, and you and I should too. And how did Jesus demonstrate that love? When he was hanging on the cross. When the people that crucified him were below mocking him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. If we're going to obey the command that he gave us to take the gospel to the world, we need to start with a heart that cares. We need to go beyond just praying for our own needs, our own comfort, our own health, and pray for all of those that are under God's judgment. We need to learn to turn our prayer around. The Lord's Prayer doesn't begin with, give me this, give me that. It begins with, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when the focus is on God and what he wants, then we pray for our own needs because our focus, we want our needs to be met so that we can participate in what God is doing around the world. Let's make it a priority to pray for people in our world that are under God's judgment. Those people in our family, in our neighborhood. in other countries around the world. Or maybe you're here today and you're recognizing you're one of these people who are under God's judgment. You've never responded to God's gift of eternal life. It's easy to think, well, God's loving, he's forgiving, he'll be fine, I'll be fine. When I die, when I'm with him, I'll work that out with him. Unfortunately, that's not the way it works. In fact, in referring back to this very event, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament looks back on this event. Listen to what he says. After talking about how those people rejected what God wanted and God let them die in the wilderness, he says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, since Jesus has opened up a new way for us to experience God's rest and experience God's life, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. And if you're here today and you are under the judgment of God, you need to respond in faith. Say, God, I trust you. Forgive me for the wrong that I've done. I believe that Jesus is offering me life and I want to receive that by faith. I want to believe that you are offering me my deepest needs. And if you haven't done that, talk to us after. Let me know. Let's meet together. Let's talk about it. Let's pray. Our Father, you have been so gracious to us, allowing us to live in a country where we've learned the truth about you and who you are and what you've done for us. We've received eternal life graciously and freely from you. Help us to realize that it isn't all about us. You've blessed us to be a blessing just like you did for the children of Israel. We have the responsibility of loving others enough to pray for them because they're under your judgment. Help us to learn the depth of your love for us so that we can grow in love for others. May we become a church that loves people enough to pray. Pray for the needs of our congregation and for the needs of our world. And right now, I want to pray for the people who may be sitting here today who may feel that they're under your judgment. They haven't experienced your mercy and forgiveness yet. Be gracious, Father. Help them to see their need of you. May they respond to Jesus as their rescuer, as the one who wants to forgive them by taking their sin on the cross. Transform us to become more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.